All right, good morning, welcome. We're glad that you're here. What a great day it is to gather together as the body of Christ, spend some time worshiping Him, turning our focus upward and making much of our worthy Savior. Welcome to any visitors that are here with us today. We're so glad that you can join us, be a part of our services here this morning. If you have not done so already, please stop by the Connect table right on the other side of this wall and grab a card, Connect card, fill that out. Drop it right back into the white basket where you got it from, and we'll look forward to connecting with you a little bit more later on. I want to invite you out tonight, 6 o'clock, our outdoor service. We do this every year on this weekend. That'll be at the DeCamp property, the pavilion heading towards the soccer fields. If you need that address, it's in the email that went out to the church with the announcements, or you can grab an announcement sheet off the foyer table, and the address is in there as well. Looking forward to a great evening of fellowship and just our service out there this evening. Wednesday evening, we're starting a new series. We just wrapped up our series, checking in with our missionaries and other missionary organizations and hearing from them. And so we're launching a new series, Who Am I? Our Identity in Christ. And so we're going to be looking at several different topics, all surrounding around our identity in Christ, reminding us of who we are because of Christ and what He has done in our lives. And so Michael will be kicking that off this Wednesday, rotation of teachers over the next several weeks in that series. Reminder, next week, start a new members class. Those of you interested in becoming members or just learning more about Wheelersburg Baptist Church, that'll start next week during the Sunday school time, 9:30 over here in the Catherine June Conley room, the old library, and we will be meeting in there, and that'll be a good time to learn more about the church and an exciting time to join WBC. Also, we're looking forward to community groups starting off on September 21st. And the community groups are a time for us to gather together in small groups after the morning service and to be the church and not just do church. We want to gather together to accomplish a few things in community groups. One, we're going to discuss the morning message, things that we've heard, and then talk a little bit more about application and of those particular things that we heard in that morning. Also, we want to pray for one another, encourage one another, and help serve one another during those groups. And so those will be kicking off next week. We'll have sign-ups available that you can sign up for a particular group that you want to go to. If you have more questions about that, let me know, and I can get those answered for you. But look forward to that sign-up starting next week for community groups. We have one other announcement, piece of business we need to handle, and so Pastor Brad's going to come up and handle that.
Our budget, whether that's personally or as a church, should reflect our values, and it certainly does for us at WBC. We had budgeted, as we went into this year, $775 a month for a new missionary or new missionary support, and we're so excited. We've already approved Douglas and Lacey Gonsalves from our church to be missionaries to South Brazil with ABWE, the mission agency. And now the combined board is recommending that we allocate that money, $775 a month, towards their support need so that they'll be able to serve the Lord in South Brazil. We continue to pray God will provide the rest of the support from other sister churches and individuals. But we bring that to you, and if you're so inclined, we'll need a motion and a second to authorize that. We wanted to do it on a Sunday morning because it's a pretty significant, privileged event for us. So Gene Powell makes the motion. Is there a second? Jason Willis. Any discussion about this motion? Hearing none, all in favor, please say aye. Opposed, the same sign. Praise God. And speaking of the Gonsalves, they're coming to lead us in singing praises to the Lord this morning. So good to be with you, and thanks for leading us in singing.
Good morning. Before we start, this is the word of God in 1 Timothy chapter 1. I thank Him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because He judged me faithful, appoint me to His service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and a silent opponent, but I received mercy because I act ignorant in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying trustworthy and deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom am I the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, the foremost, Jesus Christ might display His perfect patience and example to those who will believe in him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Just stand as we pray, as we praise this God.
Oh,
that song is another song that we are beholding Him, our God, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And the chorus talks about having Him, it is sufficient for our lives. And that will bring praises to Him.
See everyone. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I can't get past a phrase that I heard Sunday night that was Jesus changes everything. Lord, thank you for Jesus and what he accomplished. Lord, thank you for allowing us to gather as your church this morning. We lift you up and thank you for Douglas and Lacey and Elizabeth and the team for helping us praise your name. We come before you with our hearts full of praise. You alone are worthy of glory, honor, and our worship. Lord, I think about those that aren't able to be here this morning. I pray that you would encourage them. I think about the kids returning to school. I pray that you would give them wisdom and knowledge to make decisions and choices that would give you honor and glory.
Lord, I think about the many challenges those kids face. And we just thank you that you are there with them. I pray for the start of Kids Club. I pray that seeds would be sown and that kids would make decisions to follow you for the rest of their life. Lord, I think of those that do not know you as personal Savior this morning. Lord, I pray that they would give it all to you. I pray that they would confess with their mouth that you are Lord and that they would believe in their heart that you raised Jesus from the dead. And Lord, we know that only you can do that work in their hearts. Father, we are of the flesh and the battle is real. We know the evil one is lurking. Lord, I thank you this morning and praise your name for your faithfulness. You see us through each and every time. You loved us and gave yourself for us. Thank you for your son. Thank you for your promises. Thank you for your victory that we have in Jesus. Lord, I lift up our missionaries already serving and those that are working to enter the field. I specifically think of Douglas and Lacey. Lord, I pray that your will would be done in their lives and we'd be a supporting church that would encourage them and strengthen them. Lord, be with our pastor as he comes to deliver the message. And we ask that you be exalted in this service and our praises bring joy to your heart. In Jesus' name, amen.
Take your Bible, we'll be in Romans 7, and this is a powerful passage. Brothers and sisters, we are in a war. I'm not talking about what's happening in Ukraine or the Gaza Strip. I'm not talking about the hostile world system that we experience the effect of in the United States of America. I'm talking about something much more personal. The internal, intense struggle that is taking place within you and me this morning if we're followers of Jesus. God's word actually refers to this struggle as war in today's text. And there's no room for passivity in dealing with it. What we must do in dealing with this internal battle, we will find addressed for us and the answer given in this text. And I'm just praying that God will use it for His glory and our good this morning. Last week in our ongoing journey through Romans 7, we looked at verses 14 to 20 and we heard an honest confession about the struggle within from the confessor himself, which was the Apostle Paul. And Paul shared two convictions that are vital for us to know if we are to experience the kind of joy that God intends for His people to experience. First, the bottom line, that was verse 14. And then secondly, the battle itself, verses 15 to 20. The bottom line is what we know. We know that God's law is spiritual, but that we're of the flesh. This is reality. He'll come back to that in today's text. And then the experience is this battle that involves the two fronts that we're in, the battle of the flesh, verses 15 to 18, and the battle with indwelling sin, verses 19 and 20. Now, we're not in the flesh if we're in Christ, but we still battle the flesh. And we learned that there are four contributing factors in this battle with the flesh. They are ignorance, verse 15, failed intentions, verses 15b through 16, an indwelling opponent, verse 17, and frankly, a lack of ability, verse 18. We do not have in and of ourselves what it takes to win this battle. Our indwelling opponent is sin. Not just sins plural, but sin itself. Sin is a master. When we were in Romans 6 some time ago, we saw that sin is this master that used to own us before Christ saved us and became our master. But our old master's still around. And he acts like he's our master if we let him. And it's because of this that Paul said, as we saw last time, I want to do good, but I can't. And I don't want to do evil, but I do. This is the tension that he was in and that we ourselves are in, if we're honest about it. And we come this morning to the climax of the chapter and the answer for this problem in this war within. Would you follow as I read our text for today, Romans 7, verses 21 through 25. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another wall waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. So reads God's word. I have appreciated greatly over the years Kent Hughes' book, Disciplines of a Godly Man. I highly recommend it. Men, if you've not read that book, it's a good one. In his chapter on the discipline of the mind, he talks about the human brain. Consider what he has to say. He points out that your brain and mine has 12 to 14 billion cells, and each cell sends out thousands of connecting tendrils so that a single cell may be connected with 10,000 neighboring cells, each of which is constantly exchanging data impulses. He says your brain is like an unparalleled computer. The activity in your brain is compared to 1,000 switchboards, each big enough to serve New York City, all running at full speed as they receive and send questions and orders. Or to put it another way, there's more electronic equivalent in one human brain than all the radio and television stations of the entire world put together. There is incredible potential in your brain and in my brain. And there's also an incredible mystery when it comes to what's happening inside of us. Now, the brain is just one part of this mystery. We think, we feel, we decide, we value. The Bible used the umbrella term heart to describe what's going on the inside. We can hide scriptures in our hearts, Psalm 119:11. We can also lust after a woman in our hearts, something Job purposed not to do in Job 31:1. We can have joyful hearts, Proverbs 17:22. We can have troubled hearts, John 14:1. We can love God in our hearts, Deuteronomy 6:5. And we can murder our brothers in our hearts, Matthew 5:22. Our hearts can be revived, Isaiah 55:15. Our hearts can condemn us, 1 John 3:20. The Lord looks on the heart, 1 Samuel 16:7. The Lord searches our hearts and minds, Revelation 2:25. And here's the question. What does he see when he looks at our hearts? He wants us to know what he sees. He's given us an answer to what he sees right here in today's text. He sees a battle taking place. And he wants us to see this battle. If we're not seeing it, we are in danger. We can experience victory in this battle through His Son and for His glory, but it involves recognizing it for what it is. This is such an important passage. I've been so encouraged as you've been giving feedback about how God is using Romans 7 in your life. Romans 7, of course, is a part of the bigger message of the book of Romans. Romans is a book in which the Apostle Paul, the Spirit's directing him, is addressing the theme of righteousness. Who needs righteousness? Well, frankly, we all do. That's Romans 1, 2, and 3. All are sinners. All have fallen short of the glory of God. But what sinners lack, God freely gives to sinners through His Son. Romans chapters 3b through chapter 5 explain this. That God declares a sinner to be right with Him, righteous in His eyes when that sinner puts his or her trust in Jesus Christ. But being declared righteous doesn't mean that a person is righteous. Think about that. This is where the battle enters. This is why we need Romans 6, 7, and 8. How does a person become righteous? Now, we have to talk about what's out there, because what's out there is affecting the way we're thinking about this question. There are several different approaches to how does a person become righteous. Let me talk about the first one as, I'll just call it the liberal approach. Righteousness doesn't really matter because God is love and He loves you just the way that you are and nobody's perfect anyway. You might be affected by that view of righteousness. Or the second approach, the legalistic approach, which sees righteousness or holiness as a list of rules. You know, we take righteousness seriously around WBC. That's why we have this rule, and you do this, and you don't do that, and you don't do it in your house either, and you wear these certain clothes when you go out, because righteousness is really, really important. Then the third is the perfectionism approach. Now, there are variations of this, and many of these are linked to Wesley, that righteousness or holiness is a state that really spiritual Christians arrive at. I haven't sinned in 7 years, said the man to me when I was working on the sub-assembly line at Honda. I told you about him 3 weeks ago. This is that view, the perfectionism view. It's related to the fourth view, the Pentecostal view. The righteousness or holiness is the result of the second work of grace that the Holy Spirit must do. So you come to know Jesus as your Savior, but you keep limping along because you've never really received the Holy Spirit yet. So you receive the Holy Spirit, and of course, you'll know that you've received Him because you'll speak in tongues, and then you're bumped up to another level. And so then righteousness becomes more a reality in your life. You may not fall into that thinking, but you might fall into the next one, the revivalist approach. Righteousness comes at an altar in the front of a church building. That's where it really happens. We put revival meetings on our schedule twice a year to give our people the opportunity to be bumped up to a higher level of experiencing righteousness in their lives. Related to that, sixth is the let go and let God approach. This is Keswick theology. You know, your problem is that you keep getting in the way in this battle. What you need to do is just turn it over to God. Just stop trying and start trusting God. Turn your sin problem over to Him, and then you won't struggle like you've been struggling. Now, what I appreciate about not the first approach, because it's certainly not biblical, saying that it doesn't matter, but 2 through 6 approaches, is that at least they're addressing the question, how do you become righteous? It's a vital question. But there are significant problems with approaches 2 through 6. And we could talk about those problems, but I just want to mention one. None of them are consistent with what we see in Romans chapter 7. What we're seeing in Romans chapter 7 is that righteousness is experienced progressively, and we're learning what's involved in that, and we will learn even more as we look at verses 21 to 25. If we are to win the war within, we must grasp, here's your 2 points for this message this morning, 2 bottom line ongoing realities. Number one, the ongoing nature of the conflict itself, verses 21 to 23, and the ongoing conditions of deliverance. That's verses 24 and 25. They are both ongoing, the nature of the conflict and the conditions of deliverance. Let's take a look at these one at a time. First of all, we must grasp the ongoing nature of the conflict. Now, I've mentioned that there are seven different approaches, interpretations, as to who the I is in Romans 7. We see this first-person pronoun, I or me, again and again. Who is this? Who's talking here? I've expressed my opinion that Paul is using the autobiographical language to describe his own personal experience. I believe this for three reasons. One, the shift in pronouns in this section from the we to the first person, I. The second is the shift in the verb tense from past to present tense. And the third is the contrast between self in chapter 7 and spirit in chapter 8. You'll see as we move into Romans 8 that spirit is mentioned 20 times in the chapter. Paul is showing from his own experience that the way we become righteous is through dependence upon the Holy Spirit, and it's not in and of ourselves. And to do so, though, we must recognize the ongoing battle, the nature of this conflict. This is not a one-time event. Well, I asked the Lord for help with my sin problem last Thursday, so I'm good henceforth. This is not how it works. It's more the, I need thee every hour, most gracious Lord. Now, why is that? Here's Paul's answer to that question in verses 21 to 23. It's because we're facing a conflict between what he refers to as two laws. Now, could Paul have said this more simply? Well, that's beside the point because the Holy Spirit is directing him to write exactly what he wants us to have. But this is a very tedious section because he's using law, one word, in multiple ways. We'll talk about that in a moment. But listen again, this is how the King James renders verses 21 to 23. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present within me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. What's he talking about here? This conflict between essentially two laws, the first being the law of God. So I find there to be a law that when I would do right, evil lies close at hand, for I delight in the law of God in my inner being. Now, I cut my teeth spiritually many years ago on the Scofield Reference Bible. I hope you have a good reference Bible. There are a lot of good ones out there, and I hope you're using it and benefiting from it in your own personal journey. But there's a footnote in the Scofield Reference Bible that suggests that Paul uses the term law in six different ways in the book of Romans. This is why when it comes to Bible interpretation, we need to understand what the author meant when he used the term and what he meant in that particular verse. So Paul begins our text saying, I find it to be a law. He's not talking about the Mosaic law. He's talking about a principle drawn from his experience. If you have the New American Standard Bible, it actually uses that word. It doesn't say law the first time, that there's a principle. And Paul is sharing this principle that he's learned from his years of experience as a Christian. What did he learn? Well, he learned something about how God works, about the law of God. Two insights. First of all, he learned that God's law reveals what is good or what's right. He says in verse 21, when I would do good, ESV, when I want to do right. It's the law of God, this book God has given that shows us what's right. Verse 12, Paul concludes, the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. This is what the law of God does for us. It shows us, it's the yardstick, it shows us what's pleasing to God. What's the standard God has placed for his people? Now, can we keep this good standard on our own? No, we can't. Why not? Verse 21 gives the one answer. Evil lies close at hand. Please don't miss that. When did Paul say that his struggle intensifies?
It happens, he says, whenever I would do good. That's when sin raises his ugly head. I mean, when I decide that I'm going to kick this ungodly habit, or when I decide I'm going to be a better parent this week, or I'm going to be a more generous giver to the church this week, because we're seeing that in the text, I can expect instant opposition, and so can you. Why? Because this is what happens. The Word of God works, and we make commitments, and it begins to happen, this intense internal struggle. By the way, sort of a side note here, verse 21 is like a pin that pops the balloon of those who teach perfectionism, this notion that Christians kind of reach a second level and they never sin again. The Bible clearly teaches progressive sanctification, that I will battle with sin in my life until the day I see Christ. Now, granted, sin ought to have less a hold of my life than it did last year. There ought to be progress, but the fact is here, Paul himself is admitting that even though the law is good, it keeps revealing to him what's needed, because evil is present within him, he says. Now, this second insight he gives regarding God's law, he says, notice, I delight in it. I delight in it in my inner being. For I delight in the law of God, verse 22, after the inward man, says the King James. Inner being, inner man, both of these describe this, what's going on inside. This is a problem verse for those who take the view that the I in Romans 7 refers to an unsaved man. I don't take that approach, but some people do. This is Paul talking about the unsaved person, because unsaved people don't delight in God's law. What they do with God's law is they rebel against it, they resist it, they try to avoid it. But it's a mark of a child of God to use Psalm 1 language: blessed is the man who walks in the counsel of the ungodly, etc., and his delight is in the law of the Lord, and he meditates on it day and night. Where did Paul say he delighted in the law of God? Here he says it's in his inward being. What does he mean by this? This is where the battle lies. Let's talk about that. What does he mean by inner being? We could check out some other passages. You might jot down 2 Corinthians 4:16, where he says, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self, King James says, inner man is being renewed day by day. The inner self is in process. Ephesians 3:16, Paul prays for his friends at Ephesus and says that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. This is the idea. Cranfield, in his commentary, refers to the inner being, the inner self, the inner man, much the same way as the term mind. If I said right now, I want you to mind your own business, that conjures up thoughts. I'm talking about what's going on inside of you that shows up on the outside. Mind your own business. Your mind is the control center. Your thinking, the unseen part of you that gives direction that other people can see. It shows who you are. When it comes to God's law, a Christian delights in it. In his mind, he wants to do it. But here's where the conflict enters. Because he says, there's another law, verse 23, in my members another law is waging war against the law of my mind. He refers to it as the law of sin. Verse 25, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Well, what's true of this law, the law of sin? Paul gives us three observations. We can make three observations. One, it produces evil in me. Verse 21, evil is present within me. ESV, evil lies close at hand. This is the law of sin, the principle of sin. It is at work. It is not idle. You may wake up, tired in the morning, but it's not tired. It's aggressive. It's after you. It's working. The law of sin is producing evil. Secondly, It wages war against my members. This verse is full of warfare terminology. The law of sin is in conflict with the members of our body. It wages war against the law of my mind. This is serious business. The law of sin is mounting a military campaign against your mind, my mind. What's its aim? Notice the participle at the end of verse 23, making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Notice again, it's not the plural sins, but the singular sin. Jerry Bridges says, hatred of sin as sin. Not just something disquieting or defeating to ourselves, but as displeasing to God, lies at the root of all true holiness. You have to see this. Your problem isn't just the sins that you struggle with. It's the sin itself, this master that used to control us, that now wants to continue to control us, even though Jesus is our new master. And it wants to destroy us. How does it attack us? It has a strategy. And Paul identifies it very clearly for us when he says in verse 25 that it works through the flesh. Now, we have to jump ahead in the text to see it because he picks this up in verse 25. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh, I serve the law of sin. Now, again, if you're a Christian this morning, if you're in Christ, you're no longer in the flesh, but you still battle the flesh. The law of sin works through the flesh. I can serve the law of flesh with the sin with my flesh, says Paul. You can't be passive. We cannot afford to be passive with the flesh. Is this vile world a friend to grace? Asked the hymn writer. And the answer is no. Neither is the flesh a friend to grace. Paul talks about this all over the place. We could go over to Galatians and see it in Galatians 5:17. He says, for the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh. They are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. It's not just Paul. Peter talks about it in 1 Peter 2:11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which war against you. Passions of the flesh. Men thinking that I must have that woman that I see on the screen. Ladies, thinking I must look like the woman that I see on the screen. These are the passions of the flesh, and they are warring against you. James talks about it. He says if we don't deal with this inner man battle, it will spoil, it will ruin, it will kill our relationships. James 4:1. What causes quarrels and fights among you? Is it not this, your passions that are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your what? Passions. These desires that are in us that are fueled by this fleshly battle. My friends, you don't need me to tell you that the conflict is real. If you've just been thinking about what's been going on in your life and not just hydroplaning through life, you know that when you look in the rearview mirror, you see what I've been describing, and it happened this past 7 days. What you want to know, what I want to know, is how do I experience victory in this battle? I'm so glad that the Bible is not merely a book that identifies problems, but a book that gives answers. We can win this war. How? In addition to grasping the ongoing nature of the conflict, we must grasp the ongoing conditions of deliverance. That will be his second point. But we must not leave point one quite yet. I want to challenge all of us to think carefully about this. Winning the war within takes discipline, enabled by grace, but discipline nonetheless. We must discipline our minds. If you want to learn to discipline your mind, I want to offer to you very straightforward two steps that are essential. And the first is you must make a daily quiet time with God an absolute priority in your life. spend time every day in the Word of God and in prayer. If you've never developed a consistent devotional life, start small. Use the 7-minute challenge. Take 5 minutes in the Word, 2 minutes in prayer. In other words, read the book, work through, for instance, a book in the Bible for 5 minutes, and then pray in light of what you've learned about what you intend to do that day because of what you've learned. And please use your pencil or pen. As you're seeing things, jot down, this is what I just saw the text say, and this is an implication for my life today, and then pray about it. It will encourage your heart immensely as you look back and see what God is teaching you as you move forward. That's ongoing. It will never change. You'll never hear me say anything. We have to be in the Word every day. It's just essential if we're going to deal with this battle with the mind. The second step is to go beyond that, not in substitution of it, but beyond that, to maybe take it to the next level, and that is to read good, edifying Christian books. Several years ago, Jewish talk show host Dennis Prager said the following in an interview in The Door. One thing I notice about evangelicals is that they do not read. They do not read the Bible. They do not read the great Christian thinkers. They've never heard of Aquinas. If they're Presbyterian, they've never read the founders of Presbyterianism. I do not understand that. As a Jew, that's confusing to me. The commandment of study is so deep in Judaism that we immerse ourselves in study. God gave us a brain. Aren't we supposed to use it in His service? When I walk into an evangelical Christian's home and I see a total of 30 books, most of them bestsellers, I do not understand. I have bookcases of Christian books, and I'm a Jew. Why do I have more Christian books than 98% of the Christians in America? This is so bizarre to me, he says. If you want to win the war within, I encourage you to read mind-engaging, edifying books that help you to put into practice what the book says. You say, I don't have time to read. My life is just way too busy. Really? How much time did you spend in front of a screen this past week? 3 hours? 5 hours? 10 hours? Even though he wrote these words in 1991, Kent Hughes' charge is as relevant today as ever when he says, it is impossible for any Christian who spends the bulk of his evenings, month after month, week upon week, day in and day out, watching the major TV networks or contemporary videos, to have a Christian mind. This is always true of all Christians in every situation, he writes. A biblical mental program cannot coexist with worldly programming. That's his estimation, his view. And I think he's right. You say, okay, I want to change. All right, so where should I begin? Well, I'll give you two words. Jerry Bridges. All right, you want to change, and you've never been into reading much? Jerry Bridges. Anything by Jerry Bridges. Jerry Bridges is so thoroughly biblical in what he writes and so pastoral, and he goes back into the Puritans and the doctrines of grace, and he's deep, he's reformed thinking, it's powerful, but it's connected to where we live. Anything by Jerry Bridges. And Matt mentioned one of the resources you might start is, get this one, Who Am I? Identity in Christ. And when you look into this book, there's 8 chapters. I am a creature, I'm in Christ, I'm justified, I'm adopted son of God, and more. And this will be a wonderful book for you to read. But even more helpful will be every Wednesday night, a man is going to be teaching the lesson in here coinciding with the topic. We're not going to preach through this book. The topic that's addressed, for instance, the first one, I'm a creature, will be the topic that will go to the text of the Word of God and develop that theme week by week in the upcoming Wednesday night. So if you read the book and then you participate in the Wednesday night Bible study, hold on to your seats. You will be a changed person 2 months from now. And if you're not, I'll buy your book for you. I will. If you're not changed, I'll give you the money for your book. I can't emphasize this enough. We talk about changing and growing, but here's where it starts. You have to get in the battle for your mind. Read the book and then read books about the book. And Jerry Bridges is a great place to start. Point number two. We must grasp the ongoing conditions of deliverance. People who win the war within are people, get this, who continually affirm two ongoing realities. These are the conditions. And the first is this. We need help. You've got to be saying this to yourself and recognizing it's true of your brothers and sisters. It's ongoing. It will not stop in this lifetime. We need help. Listen to Paul's admission in verse 24. Wretched man that I am! Who will deliver me from this body of death? We've come to the climax of Romans 7. What Paul admits here is shocking and convicting. For this is true of him, how much more of you and me? Two evidences right here as to why we need help. The first is this cry of despair. Wretched man that I am! And in the Greek text, wretched is right up front. Emphasis, wretched man that I am. The word means distressed, miserable. The Apostle John used the same term to describe the Laodicean church when you say, I'm rich, I've prospered, I need nothing, without realizing you're wretched. All right, let's be honest. This kind of self-talk is absolutely foreign to contemporary American Christianity. Let's talk about why. In the past five decades, if I would have preached this message like in my parents' day, let's take me back, no problem. Now they would have struggled with application. But this word, wretched, in the past five decades, the church has been drinking deeply from the well of the self-esteem movement. So back in the 70s, Christians took the Trojan horse of psychology and brought right into the church a way of thinking about ourselves that is just reaping horrible dividends right now. You could read books back in the 70s where well-meaning Christian psychologists would say, in Matthew 22, when Jesus is talking there, there are not just two commands, love God, love neighbor. There's actually a third command, love God, love neighbor, love self. And they would even, some of them go to the point of saying, and you can't even really love God and love neighbor until you learn how to love yourself. The problem with that, of course, is Jesus clearly says in the text, there are two commands. Love self is not a command. It's the problem. It's why we need to learn God and love others. And we need Jesus to help that happen because we have this internal propensity to love self, to think highly of self. And it's not just that we're squabbling over. If you buy into that think, I've seen it ruins marriages. This thinking, well, I can't be married to this person because they don't love me. I need somebody who affirms their love for me like I'm affirming love for me. And no one ever loves you the way your warped self centered thinking views what should be coming to you. It's ruining people. It has for decades. Then came the 80s. And we created a seeker-centered approach to church. They refer to it as that. You know, they did surveys. What do you want in church? And we'll give that to you. We'll give it to you in the way we do music and everything else. And we were told to tone down our messages. Don't talk about sin. Don't talk about a bloody cross because such notions offend people and keep people away from church. And publishers rewrote hymns and took out phrases like, for such a worm as I. And so here we are in 2025 and we hear a confession like, oh, wretched man that I am. And we want to correct him and say, oh, Paul, no, Paul, you're a good person. You're not a wretch. You'll never. But Paul knows better. May I remind you, he's writing under the direction of the Holy Spirit himself. He knows that until we see ourselves as wretched sinners as He did, we will never see our need for Jesus, the real Jesus, the Jesus who will give us joy. Do you know why? Because Jesus Christ did not come into the world for good people. That's what He said. He came to rescue depraved, sinful enemies of God. Jesus said, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Those are His words in Luke 5:20-32. I'm wondering this morning, my friend, do you see yourself, and are you affirming that you see yourself the way God sees you, the way the Bible talks about you? Once you do, you will begin to see that wretched man that I am is the perfect way to describe your condition. It is. And then you'll begin to see that God has so much more to say about who you are, as Paul himself does, because his cry of despair led to a question of desperation. Who will deliver me from this body of death, he asks. What does Paul say he needed? He says, I need somebody to deliver me. He uses the same word when he writes the last letter he ever wrote, 2 Timothy 4:17, and says that he had previously been delivered from the mouth of the lion. To deliver means to set free from, to rescue, to save. Does it surprise you that Paul, perhaps the greatest Christian to ever live, would issue such a cry and question as we find in verse 24? It shouldn't. When it comes to the Christian experience of victory in this war within, we all need help. Paul knows we all need help. He's putting himself up as exhibit A of everybody needs help. I'm going to say it this way. The greater our spirituality, the greater our sensitivity to sin. The greater our spirituality, the greater our sensitivity to sin. I have been a Christian myself now over 50 years. And I feel my sinfulness more deeply than I have ever felt it in my walk with Jesus. I am encouraged by something I read in C.E.B. Cranfield's commentary. He writes, the farther men advance in the Christian life and the more mature their discipleship, the clearer becomes their perception of the heights to which God calls them, and the more painfully sharp their consciousness of the distance between what they ought and want to be and what they are. You say, I got lost in that one. Okay, let me take you back to years ago. I was sitting in a seminar being taught by Jerry Bridges. And he said, I want to show you a little diagram. And this has served me so well in my life. I think he said he got it from one of the Puritans. And he drew a stick figure on a piece of paper. So, here's your piece of paper, draw a stick figure, alright? And he drew two diagonal lines, one going up and one going down. On the one going up, he said, this represents God's holiness, and the one going down represents our sinfulness. Okay, you can picture that. So God is holy, I am not. And this creates an incredible tension when you think about it. If He's holy and I'm not, then I am in big trouble. You following me? He's holy, I'm not. How do I enter into His presence? How do I have a relationship with Him? And then he drew a cross connecting the top line, God's holiness, my sinfulness. He drew a cross. And he said, that's the gospel. The gospel is that God has provided one who is holy, who lived a perfect life, who died for you. And if you repent and believe in Him, God saves you. And like, that's my story. That's my story. But then he said, wait a minute. Those lines keep going up and down. So here's my cross here, and I'm saved. But my Christian life didn't stop 50 years ago when I was 11 years old. So in the past 4 decades, I've learned more and more about what it means that God is holy. And I've lived enough life to know more and more to know that my sinfulness is greater than I thought it was when I was 11. And what this produces is gaps. All right? If my view of Jesus is the same as it was when I was 11, you can picture this. Okay, just take that size cross and I move it over here, but I've got gaps developing. What are these gaps? These gaps show up and then I experience frustration, anxiety, maybe even depression. If my knowledge of Christ and His cross is not also, so the cross has to keep getting bigger to take up this gap between holiness and sinfulness. And if it's not, the gaps, and they will be there. They're always there. They were there for Paul. The gaps are intended to say, He must be bigger in my life than He is right now. The gaps are indicating that my view of Christ is too small. He doesn't want me to exist on the concept that I held of Him at the age of 11, or at the age of 21, or the age of 41 for that matter. I need a bigger, growing, expanding view of Christ and of the atoning work He accomplished. Read Jerry Bridges' The Pursuit of Holiness. Allow this dear brother to help your concept of Christ fill up the gaps that have developed in your life. Why, by the way, does God allow these gaps? Why does He allow us to struggle with besetting sins? I don't know the complete answer. I'm not God, but I know part of the answer from Romans 7 and from personal experience. God allows me to struggle so that I will come to Him. Think about what it is in your life. If we had time, we could talk about it. I could talk about where I tend to struggle. You could. Why doesn't God fix that? He's fixed other areas. Why that one? That one He's using right now to bring you closer to Him. That's His intention. Again and again, He allows me to struggle, so I'll come to Him again and again and again. He knows that pride is my greatest enemy. If I don't struggle, I coast. But the struggle reminds me where I belong, close to Him, finding my identity in Him, living in dependence upon Him, loving Him, being with His people so that I might know Him better. I'm so glad that there's an answer to Paul's question of despair. People who win the war within are people who admit these realities. We need help, and help is available. This is where he goes next. He says at the beginning of verse 25, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. My friend, are you struggling today? I hope you're being honest about that, because I have good news for you. Help is available through Jesus Christ our Lord. Think about that word, through. It's a word that limits options. Follow me. Suppose there was a fire raging around this building, and I said, you can go through that door and you'll be safe. What would happen if you went through that door? Wouldn't work. That one? Nope. 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 That's the one. You've got to go through that door to experience deliverance. Are you looking for help today? This word communicates there's only one place to find the help that's needed. It is through God's Son, Jesus Christ. Can I say this? A list of rules will not help you. Religion will not help you. 10 religions will not help you. A bottle will not help you. Money will not help you. Mere education will not help you. Because it's not through those things. It's through this person that we experience deliverance. The deliverer is a person named Jesus Christ. He's the door through whom we walk to experience justification. That's Romans 1-5. But now we're learning we have to walk through Him day by day in Romans 6, 7, and 8 to experience deliverance in this battle. Jerry Bridges shares a little poem that captures the difference between law and gospel. Run, John, run, the law commands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. Better news the gospel brings, it bids me fly and gives me wings. That's good. This is how God saves sinners. He tells us we need to fly. You weren't made to live like that. You're made to live up here. And through the gospel, He enables us to fly by giving us wings, as it were. And then comes the shocking conclusion. Look how Paul finishes his testimony. Not on a note of triumph, but right back down where he was in the struggle. He says in verse 25b, so then, I myself serve the law of sin with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. What an odd way to finish a testimony. I mean, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul, stop right there. I mean, everybody's amening. We're ready to go out and conquer the world. Why in the world go on to that next phrase, that next part of your sentence, because this is vital. The second reality that he's developing here is that delivered people still struggle. Delivered people still struggle. Paul did. I serve God's law with my mind, and I serve sin's law with my flesh. You feel this tension. It's real. It doesn't go away. The Christian life involves this ongoing tension. It's true that our redemption was completed at the cross when Jesus announced it's finished. But it's also true that God saves us. He rescues us progressively. To bring up a phrase we learned last week, we are sinner saints. We used to be sinners, period, heading for hell. Now we're saints heading for heaven, but we're sinners. We're sinner saints. Christ has delivered us from the sin penalty if we placed our faith in Him, but He's still delivering us from sin's power. And this happens when day by day we put our faith in Him. It's like what happened after World War II. Shortly after our country bombed, Japan, the former enemy surrendered and the war was over. But not exactly. Long time afterwards, individual Japanese soldiers would be discovered on isolated islands who thought the war was still going on. The war is over, but the mop-up work continued. This is the Christian life. Victory in Jesus, absolutely. Our outcome is settled if we're in Him. But delivered people still struggle. And until we see Jesus, we will struggle. My friend Rick is in heaven. From the fifth grade on, we were really good friends, roommates at Cedarville, fellow pastors when he eventually became a pastor. We were just good friends. He died of a heart attack about a decade ago. I remember when Rick said to me several years ago, after he had gone through a painful experience with his father, "Brad, we are not doing an adequate job ministering with men in their 50s. It was a timely reminder, and still valid. Over the years, I've talked with a lot of men in that age group. More than a few struggle with feelings of uselessness. I remember a man saying to me, it hit me a couple of years ago, my kids are grown, doing well, I've reached my career goals, I'm doing well financially, and just when you'd think I'd be coasting home, I started struggling with depression and felt all alone. By contrast, how old do you think Paul was when he wrote Romans? He wrote Romans around AD 56, he was probably born in AD 5, he's 51 years old. Think about that. A man in his early 50s, and yet one of the biggest differences between Paul and the average man sitting in church today is that he shares about his struggles and he does so with other people. And he even goes in so far as to put it into writing, so we're still reading about it. Many men are not being honest with themselves. They're not being honest with their wives. They're not being honest with other men. And most significantly, they're not really being honest with the Lord about the struggle that's going on. I'm thankful to be in a church where that's not the case. The men, by God's grace, are breaking the curve all the time. I see men meeting together for encouragement and accountability. I see men doing ministry together. I'm just telling you what the numbers are. Do you realize we have more men that come on Wednesday evenings than we have women? There are other factors, but our men are leading the way when it comes to what needs to be happening. And I commend you for that. But I just want to invite others to join the ranks. Delivered people still struggle, and we don't have to struggle alone. This is true for men, women, married, single, young, old. Our Savior has designed the church to be a forever family where His people are meaningfully connected and experiencing His all-sufficient help together. Through Jesus Christ is the answer, and it's experienced in the ways He provides, meaning His Word and His body because of His Spirit. Let's make this personal. When it comes to the war within, two daily affirmations are essential. Number one, I need help. I'm using the first person language. I encourage you to do the same. I need help. I must admit daily I need help. Admit it to God. I need to admit this to other people too. Now, I'm not talking about unloading on a total stranger. I'm not saying turn this other person into the source of the solution. They're not. But I would challenge you to work at cultivating meaningful relationships with your brothers and sisters. In fact, let me give you a little tip. Would you ask the Lord to help you be a better listener? One of the big barriers is we don't listen very well. Please listen before you talk. Ask good questions. And listen carefully to the answers people give. Don't go into conversations asking a question, but really what I want to do is talk about me and what's going on in my life. Don't wait for somebody to come and ask about you. Go up to people and ask about him or her. And when you learn about a need, pray with that person right there. Take that need to God in your own prayer closets. We all need help. Become an iron sharpener. This is the posture, I'm convinced, of a person who experienced victory in the struggle within. This is what we do. We affirm daily, I need help. Or better yet, we need help. Because this is a battle we fight together. And then, a second, daily affirmation. If all I do is, I need help, I need help, I need help, then we're just a basket case. That's not where Paul ends. It starts there, but then it leads to, Christ is all I need. That's what he says. Through Jesus Christ. This is where the help comes from. I must affirm it daily. Christ is the deliverer. Christ can deliver me. He is delivering me. He delivered me yesterday. He delivered me last week, last year, last decade. But this is a new day. Tomorrow will be a new day. I need him every day. Through Jesus Christ is the way I approach life. This is where the help comes from. And he ministers his help to me not by whispering things to me, not by just dropping. His means of helping me are his word, through his word and through his body that his spirit uses. So I'm in his word. I'm with his people. Oh, friends, Satan's doom is certain. So is that of the flesh, but they still fight and the war continues to rage. We can win if we learn to depend on Christ moment by moment. You say, what does that look like? What does that kind of life look like? Oh, great question. And the answer is in Romans 8. And we'll begin to plow into that precious passage next week, the Lord willing. I would suggest, as we finish with a song here, that one of the greatest tools, weapons with which to fight this battle within is your hymn book. Because redeemed people have been fighting this battle for a long time. And they've written about it. Redeemed people sing the word. Redeemed people sing the words of fellow strugglers who've penned words like this. Here's a man who struggled with depression and suicidal thoughts. William Cooper, and he wrote, "Dear dying lamb, thy precious blood will never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. Be saved to sin no more. Be saved to sin no more. Till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more." And then he said this, his last verse. "When this poor lisping, stammering tongue lies silent in the grave, then in a nobler, sweeter song I'll sing thy power to save. I'll sing thy power to save. I'll sing thy power to save. Then in a nobler, sweeter song I'll sing thy power to save." Father in heaven, we are so grateful that you've given us Romans 7. Thank you for your servant Paul, his transparency. We learn about the struggle and we learn about the amazing solution that you've provided through Jesus Christ. Holy Spirit, please take what we have heard. Don't let us move away from that which you want us to learn. Some of us need to be honest with ourselves. We've never done so. Some of us need to stop dwelling in the neediness of the victim mindset and begin to affirm that we have all that we need in your Son. Help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing a closing song together. Would you stand with me? To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Amen.